Okay. And I see where my problem had been, which would have been a difficult one to explain. But anyway, if you would, I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we will be reading verses 18 through 31 and looking at some of the fashions in which the Bible and perhaps people in general, people of the world, have described Christians both now and over the centuries. I've called the name of the sermon Christian Callings, as if, you know, like, and you might get the idea that I'm talking about some people being called to the mission field, some people being called to the Sunday school teaching or to the ministry. But that's not what it's about. It's what we're being called, what we're being called, Christian Callings. And as a group, if you go back to the early days, as a group, Josephus, who was a first century A.D. Roman biographer, he referred to Christians occasionally or more commonly as the sect of the Nazarene. He would refer to us as the sect of the Nazarene. Saul of Tarsus, before his conversion, referred to Christians as the people of the way. And he says, I persecuted those of this way, even unto the death. And in both cases, these men acknowledge our Jewish heritage, which I think for a long time had been lost from the days of, let's say, Chrysostom in 415. In AD 415, where he referred to the Jews as Christ killers, had we kept in mind our Jewish heritage, there would have been a lot less animosity between the churches in general, or the church general at the time, and the Jewish people, because we certainly have not over the years acted with love one toward another. We even had a man in Boston, I'm trying to think of his first name. Last name was Feeney, Father Robert Feeney. He was known as the hate priest of Boston. He used to go out in the Boston Common, and he used to preach in the Common in the 30s and in the 40s that about Jews and pagans and Protestants all going to hell because they were outside of the umbrella of the Catholic Church. And so a lot of that wouldn't happen if we remembered our roots. But in both cases, these men, being Jews themselves, acknowledge our Jewish heritage. And had we not acknowledged the equality of Jesus Christ with God the Father, which of course we do, we say that Jesus and God are one, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, or his resurrection, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and proved with power, as it says at the beginning with Romans, that he was the Son of God, we might have remained within the confines of the Jewish community, just like the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Essenes and the Herodians and the Hasidim that we have today, because we are people of the book. We're people of the Old Testament. We're people of the New Testament. Our differentiation is we're monotheistic, they're monotheistic, and all we're saying is that Jesus is God. Jesus is God in the flesh. That there is a triune nature to the Godhead that is spelled out in their Old Testament, in our Old Testament, in any Old Testament, and if they acknowledged that, they would see that the Messiah has come. And that's what we preach, and if we preach that with love, and had we preached that with love, all we would have gotten is a ptah. And of course, back in the old days, people couldn't take that. So they learned to hate. And that's what caused the animosity. You know, it's taken a long time for even for human beings in general to be able to take a disregard slap in the face. Oh, you're an idiot. You're a fool. And walk away from it. In the old days, you know, in the Wild Wild West, they shoot you down, right? In the streets of Boston, they punch you out, right? In the old days, they burn down your village. And that's how it was, you know. And so, in a sense, we've socially evolved through the mechanism of the Holy Spirit working on us. But we also know from Acts 11:26 that it was in the city of Antioch in Syria where there's so much action right now, not necessarily in Antioch, but in Syria, that we first became known as Christians. And it was first meant as, I don't know if it was meant as a slight, as Methodist was meant as a slight on the Methodist movement by those who knew John Wesley. He considered himself the Holiness Movement, and they called them, outsiders called them Methodists. I don't think we called ourselves anything, and they called us Christians. And I don't think we mind it because it simply means followers of Christ, the Anointed One or the Messiah of Israel. But what God has to say about us is what I would like us to look at this morning. What the Bible has to say about us, and that is what God has to say about us. So we're going to be using Corinthians as a sort of springboard, and I'd like to begin in verse 18, where it reads, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" And I've always loved that because some of the things that Paul was an intellectual, you have to keep in mind. He studied at the foot of Gamaliel. He had money to travel from Tarsus to Jerusalem to do this. He was a well-read man in Greek literature. We learned that in his discussions on Mars Hill. And when he says this here, I firmly believe he's referring to one of the most rabid Christian haters that existed in the Roman Empire, and that was a man named Seneca. He was a philosopher from Spain, and he's calling him out in this letter to the Romans, because you remember he wants to go to Spain next. In Romans, he tells you, he says, well, we're not in Romans, we're in Corinthians now, but in Romans, he says, you know, and I would like to go visit Spain next. He wants to go face Seneca and have a debate with him. But I love this, you know, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. And we say that today, right? Our wisdom in scientific circles says, well, there is no God. We are too wise for God. Oh, my, we figured everything out with a mathematical equation, and God cannot possibly be there. But because of that, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. And we, of course, the sign was the resurrection, which they denied, and the wisdom we have in our hands in the Bible. But we don't use either, Paul says. He says, we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called of God, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Another powerful line, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. God could be just joking around, I don't know if he ever does, but it's still going to be wiser than anything we could come up with. He could still have a weak moment. God can't have a weak moment, but if he did, it would still be stronger than us because that's who he is. Verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren. You see your calling. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty men, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. He has chosen the weak things of the world. So we can't say we got there through our own strength. He has chosen the foolish things of the world so that we can't say that we've gotten to heaven through our own wisdom. He has chosen all of this so that nothing can glory in his presence, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us, Christ Jesus, both wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ has offered all of these to us, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Let him glory in the Lord. I almost feel like saying, let's bow for a word of prayer. But one of the first things we see from Corinthians is that Paul refers to Christians, believers, as the foolish things of the world. That's what this section is all about, right? The foolish things of the world. He says, called to be, to confound the wise. We are therefore fools for Christ. Fools for Christ. Not a very nice title. People don't like to be thought of themselves as fools. But even in the first century AD, Paul said it, we're fools for Christ. Okay? You may have your wisdom. You may say we're wrong. You may say the resurrection can't happen. You may say that if you're from another faith structure, that your wisdom is greater than our wisdom as far as teaching, and that we're not there. But we preach Christ crucified and Christ risen, and that is the proof of the pudding as far as we're concerned. And that's what we'll stake it on. And it's not fools in the sense that God sees things, because we can look at the book of Proverbs and we can see a lot of things that, you know, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. We can see a lot of things where God speaks against the foolishness of not obeying your parents when you're young. Okay? We know the expressions from modern day structure, a fool and his money are soon parted. Okay? But he's talking about fools in the sense that the world sees it. He doesn't look upon us as fools. But the world looks upon us as fools, and we openly admit to it. They ask, how can these Christians worship one as God who was killed as a common criminal? Jesus was, he preached 2.5 years. He did miracles, which not everyone attested to. Remember, there was no CNN. Okay, so not everyone saw the miracles. And I guarantee if you didn't see the miracle, you probably didn't believe it. Fed 5,000 people? Yeah, you can't trust one of them to tell the truth. They'll say anything for this guy. They'll say anything. But he was crucified. He was killed as a common criminal. Or even in a day and age, in this day and age, many actually questioning the reliability of faith in God in general. Forget Jesus Christ for a moment. Lord, forgive me. But and just say God in general, saying that there is no God. There is no God today. They say that science has disproven Scripture. Started in 1925, Dayton, Ohio. See, you were there for that. He was there. He's asleep right now. But he was there for that. He was 5 years old, so he didn't recall the news article. Oh, probably. Could be at five. They say that they've disproven Scripture, that faith in God who created the world in 6 days is out the window, that it really took 4.5 billion years, and only fools would believe otherwise. Only fools would believe otherwise. And I have a writer, and I cannot think of his name. It's not Dawkins. It's not Richard Dawkins. But he says, and there's a big difference. He says, I don't care whether you want to argue over 7,000 years or 10,000 years. He says, there's a big difference between 7,000 and 10,000 years of creation. And 4.5 billion years of creation. Paul J. Davies is his name. He's professor of astronomy in Arizona. And so they figure they have disproven God. Yet as believers in Christ, we also hold to the teachings of the Old Testament. Or we should. Not all churches are fundamentalists. Not all churches. And to be a fundamentalist means to teach the fundamentals of the Bible. Not a fundamentalist because I tell you you can't dance. Not a fundamentalist because I tell you you can't wear lipstick. Not a fundamentalist because women can't wear slacks, which is when I was first saved, that's kind of what I grew up with since 1994. Good thing I was 42 and full grown and able to make up my own mind, right? And raged against that machine. But a fundamentalist is a person who believes in the fundamental values of the Bible. Okay, we call them Islamic fundamentalists, or jihadists, or terrorists, because they believe in their fundamental misinterpretation of the Quran. Okay, so as believers, we believe in the teachings of the Old Testament as well. And Jesus said, "For had ye believed Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, creation's found in Genesis, by the way." Okay, you knew that. I was just being a bully. "For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings," if you don't believe the writings of Moses, "how can you believe my words?" And the Bible itself contradicts those who say, "Well, I believe in the resurrection of Christ. I have faith in Christ, but I believe that the world was created as scientists say." And I have known people that have told me that to my face. "Well, that is my faith, that Christ has risen from the grave. But this is the truth of science." Well, the two, according to your faith, are they're opposite of each other. You only believe in Christ rose from the dead because it's in the Bible. Well, this is in the Bible too. So you're saying the Bible's right over here because that's your faith. Okay, but your faith is not in this part of the Bible. It's lunacy. But anyway, this came to light in my life quite recently as I spoke with someone whose daughter said that only a fool believes in something they haven't seen. Once again, amen. Heard this to my face. Only a fool believes in something they haven't seen. Well, I, for one, believe in air. Yet I cannot see it. And I believe that heat comes from fire. Yet I cannot see that either. Okay, I can see the fire, I can see the flame, and I can feel the heat way out here. I suppose if I get in the right angle, I can see the heat waves on a summer day coming off the street. Okay, and that might account for air and heat. But, you know, I mean, we don't want to. Basically speaking, there's nothing between you and me. But there is a whole lot of air going on. Whole lot of air coming out of my mouth, and I can't see it, yet I believe it exists. So to say that I only believe in those things that I can see is a foolish statement. I think they've reversed roles. We're not the fools; they're the fools. But anyway. And if that be the case, so I stand convicted still, a fool for Christ. Another term the Bible uses for Christians, moving off of fool for a minute, is sheep. There's another great one, you know, a powerful statement. Not only are you fools, but you're sheep. And we see that in the 23rd Psalm where David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." In Matthew 10:6, Jesus says, "I am come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." In 10:16, he goes on and he says, "And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice." And of course, the Mormons have a great story to go along with that one. But we know that that's just the Jews and the Gentiles. I've come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I have another flock of sheep that I have to go look after too. And I'm going to join them both together so that they can be one sheep and I can be one shepherd. Jews and Gentiles, Greeks and Jews, Jews and Gentiles, slaves and barbarians, Scythians, men and women, black and white, all one in Christ Jesus. That's the point there. He says, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and they I must also bring, and they shall hear my voice. They shall know who I am, these sheep." And I said, I was at the Nemasket Nursing Home recently. Was it? It was 2 weeks ago, actually, right? And I was talking about the 23rd Psalm, and I mentioned if you were starting your own sports team and you needed a mascot, you might consider choosing names like the Lions, the Tigers, the Bears, the Eagles, in as much as they give a sense of power and independence. So, you know, you go out there, it's like a fighting lion, right? But I seriously doubt that anyone would consider their mascot to be the sheep. We're surprised that the ducks have survived as a hockey team mascot. But that's another story entirely. But you certainly wouldn't choose the sheep. You know, what are you going to do? Go out there and, you know, march on the field going, meh, meh. We just wouldn't fly. Sheep are not known for their agility. Sheep are not known for their strength or for their independence of thought. Yet God has chosen sheep to be the mascot of his people. We are his sheep. Why? Because as God's people, we bear, I think, a remarkable resemblance to sheep. Isaiah said it best. He tells us that all we like sheep have gone astray, right? We have turned everyone to his own way. And even though sheep love to follow the flock, they like to stick together. They're a gregarious group. They like to hang around together. If one sheep or two sheep go off on a tear, they're lost. They're just like, you know, kind of like us, right? They go off exploring and all of a sudden they don't know where the flock is anymore. That's why he says all of us like sheep have gone astray. Unlike a bear or a tiger, we are inclined to be self-destructive. Okay, our streak of wanting to be independent hurts us. Now we're talking about being human. We all want to be independent. We want to be independent of God, don't we? I said it in our opening prayer today, you know, Lord, forgive us those times that we've tried to do it without you, those times that we've tried to usurp your control and say, no. Try to make you our co-pilot. Hey, Lord, I'm going to do this, and if I screw it up, you take over. You've got control. You've got the handles right there. Okay, but I'm going first because I know better. Okay, right? And that's that self-destructive streak. It's independence, and it hurts us. We see that in the actions of Adam and Eve and in most people around us. They chose to disobey God. Yet I'm also told the sheep have excellent long-term memories. So that's an awful lot like human beings again. They can remember as many as 50 faces or 50 voices for up to 2 years. And I think most people, if you've run into someone, you know, you can remember a face. You may not be able to put a name with it. You certainly may not be able to do a voice off the back of your head. Okay, but we're a little bit more sophisticated than that, and we deal with our eyes more than our ears. All right, and we're not usually called. It's not like, come here, Larry. I guess I would have remembered my mother's voice, you know, when I was a child, you know. But sheep are used to being called, so they remember voices also. And perhaps that's why Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me because they hear my voice. Christ calls us his sheep. He calls us his flock. That means that he knew we'd be able to remember his voice in his face. Once you've accepted Christ as your Savior, it's hard to dispel yourself of that. I fear for people like Bart Ehrman, who teaches theology at Chapel Hill, University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill Seminary, because he's gone agnostic on us, and he said he accepted Christ as a child. And I say, Bart, I doubt if you ever did. Because once you've heard the voice of Christ, once you've been in touch with the Holy Spirit, what shakes you? What shakes you from it? Oh, because certain scriptures don't line up. Study harder. You're the professor. You've got the doctorate. You know, work a little harder. How about you assume the problem's yours and not God's? You know? And that's what he has to do. But that means that he, like I said, knew that we would remember his voice, that we were meant to be with one another, us in Christ, and us and each other, and not alone, that as believers we need one another. Sheep like each other. Like I said, they're gregarious. They hang around together, you know? That's what the natural inclination is to follow, that we should follow the sheep and we should follow him. He says, for I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and I am known of my sheep. To this he adds, and I give them eternal life. Ooh, there's a kicker. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And by the way, I and my Father are one. We are one. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30, which brings us back to the idea of being fools for Christ. This idea of being granted eternal life. Pascal did it as a wager once. He said, well, if coming to Jesus Christ grants you eternal life, then you'd be, and not coming to Jesus Christ grants you hell or grants you nothing at all, then it's best to bet on Jesus Christ. Pascal was a gambler. What can you say? That's not a very good line of thinking as far as I'm concerned. That's if honesty is the best policy, I'll be honest. Well, your honesty's already been corrupted if you're only honest because honesty is the best policy. Okay, you should be honest because you should be honest. That's the bottom line. But Jim Elliot hit it on the head. He said, a man is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I won't be able to keep this life anyway. This life in the flesh will someday go. 117, at 117, at 64 maybe for me next year. Who knows? Maybe tomorrow, maybe today, right? But he is no fool to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. You cannot lose eternal life. To give your life to Christ, to take up the cross and follow me, Jesus says. To do the things I do. To not worry about the rest. Let tomorrow worry for the things of itself. Sufficient enough is the evil that we face today. Amen. Every day, evil around us. When we give our lives to Christ, we are granted eternal life. Our sins are forgiven. And therefore, we wait from that point on, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, which is sin, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous for good works. Another zealous for good works, which brings us to another word that we find in Scripture. We've gone from fools to sheep. Now we are at servants, and that word, description for a believer is a servant. In Romans chapter 1, Paul refers to himself as a servant of Christ. James calls himself a servant of God. And both Peter and Jude refer to themselves as servants of Christ as well. Throughout the New Testament, Jesus uses the term to describe our relationship with him. In Matthew 24, he asks, who then is the wise and faithful servant with whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household? To give the rest of the servants their meat in due season, to take care of business, to feed the staff. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find him doing. The disciple, therefore, and in Matthew he says, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord, the servant. It is enough for the disciple to be as his master and the servant as his Lord. For if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? And that's, of course, referring to the ridicules that Christians face. Persecution and death in the old days. Persecution and death in certain countries today. Ridicule in America. Being called fools or being called sheep or who blindly follow this, quote, fictitious son of God. We all know it's the truth. You can talk about God, you can talk about religion, you can talk about anything you want. Just do not bring Jesus Christ into the conversation. You bring Jesus Christ into the conversation, and if you pardon the expression, all hell breaks loose. No one wants to hear about Jesus. For say, the most historically accurate person that they could come up with of all the ones that existed, they don't want to hear about him. You know why? He asks too much. It's that take up the cross and follow me that scares everybody, huh? But anyway, in all cases, that word servant is actually doulos, which means slave or bondmen. We have been bought with a price, Paul says. We have been bought with a price, and it was a dear price. It was the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, we will not be servants to sin. You will serve something every day of your life. You will either serve yourself, you'll serve somebody else, or you'll serve Jesus. No way out of it. You go to work, you serve somebody else to serve yourself, to have food on the table. You might as well serve Jesus, because you will be the servant of the slave of someone till the day you die. Okay, but in all cases, that's it. And therefore, either slaves to Christ or slaves to sin, because as humans, that's our nature. Paul warns believers by writing, he says, "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, the ones you obey. Whether you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye who were servants of sin, but have now obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, have become servants of Christ." Servants of Christ. He was a positive thinker. But Jesus removes even us from that position. And I think the last calling of the Christian is the best, that last position of fools, sheep, servants, slaves, servitude, because although we will always be in the truest sense servants to the master, always in service to the king, always working for the good king, always, 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 always. He says, "You are my friends." He calls his friends. He says, "If you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I no longer call you slaves." The word in the Bible is servants, but we know it's doulos, it's slaves. "Henceforth, I no longer call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all the things I have heard from my Father I have made known unto you." And that brings me to the point that I'd really like to make this morning. That's being friends or achieving an intimate relationship with God. Okay, we know what the Father has told him because we've got the Word of God in the Bible. Read the Bible. You'll know all you need to know to be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Paul tells Timothy that. You don't need to know anymore. You really don't. Okay, but we need to build an intimate relationship with God, and it must be based on humility. Humility, knowing who he is and what he has done. And to be sure, humility before God, that simple word, is the key factor to all spiritual success. Humility before God. God is not my co-pilot. God does not work for me. I work for God. James chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." That means act straight and think straight. "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness, not only over your own sins, but for the sins of the world." The world is still a sinful place. "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. The Apostle Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that you may be exalted, that he may exalt you in due time." Whatever his time is, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Hence, Moses was the meekest of all men. Where is that? Right? The favorite saying, "If you think being meek is being weak, try being meek for a week." Right? Michael gave me that one years and years ago. But what does it mean to humble yourself before God? That is the question. Well, basically, it includes all of those things we talk about and sing about every single week. Humility, I think, before God is the all-encompassing rule of thumb. It's the all-encompassing thing. It takes humility to, as the song says, trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. but to trust and obey. It takes humility to have faith in God's ability to be arranging the best for us. Doesn't feel like this is the best arrangement, Lord. Certainly is taking a long time, Lord. But God is arranging the best for us to obey His commands regardless of our circumstances. Sometimes the things we go through don't seem to be for our own good. They seem to be only for our detriment. They seem to make things worse. Joseph went from slavery in Potter's house to prison. That's from the frying pan into the fire, as far as I'm concerned. Yeah, that was from bad to worse, yet that was for God's, that was God's best judgment to get him to be prime minister of Egypt. It requires humility to say that I know less than God and make him the pilot. And that in the end, it takes humility to say that all things will work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. It takes humility. It takes patience and humility to wait upon the Lord when everyone you know is saying, get up and get going. You're trying to wait upon the Lord. You're trying to have the Lord do what the Lord is supposed to be doing. I don't know what that is. And everyone's saying, get up and get going. Do something about it. Don't procrastinate. Do something about it. The Bible says, wait upon the Lord. Finally, the greatest humility, I think, is found in realizing that there is nothing we can do to earn ourselves a place in heaven. That's where most Christian churches fall apart. They're always trying to earn their place in heaven, to accept that it is by grace we are saved through faith and that it's not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. And it's not of good works. It's not of man-made works. It's not something I do every Sunday that ingratiates me into God's heart. There's no such thing as a Jesus fix, right? The Lord's Supper we hold once a year. A lot of churches hold communion or Eucharist daily or weekly. And I have heard time and time again, you are saved through your baptism and through your continuance in the Eucharist. Both are wrong because they are works. I am not saved through my baptism. I'm saved through my faith in Christ. I'm not saved through an act of remembrance. I'm saved through my faith in Christ. I'm saved through the power of the Holy Spirit. And you have to have faith and humility to hold on to that, because otherwise, you're holding on to a human invention. Finally, I just lost my place there. That before God, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. We have to understand there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. There's nothing that would be good enough. What are you going to do, save a cat? You're going to save a human life? Firemen do that all the time. Policemen do it all the time. So they save cats and human lives. Does that make you worthy of heaven? Because you've done that? People do that for a job. All right? Just because you don't do it for a job and they do it for a job, does that mean all firemen, all policemen go to heaven? Not the ones at Ferguson. But you don't? That doesn't even make sense. That doesn't even make sense. To fully appreciate we need to fully appreciate that without Christ's sacrifice, we are destined for hell and for obliteration. To come to grips with the fact that all have sinned. Every single one of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That there is none righteous. There is no, not one. There is none that calleth upon his name. There is my favorite one. There is none that stirreth himself up to take hold of thee. No one that gets excited enough to take hold of God and say, God, do this for me. Right? And for the good of the kingdom. Now, I really don't believe for a moment that anyone here thinks that their good works are sufficient to get them into heaven. I don't think anyone's got the thing. But I think that in the back of our minds, we're still keeping track, aren't we? Aren't we all keeping track, right? Like David numbering the people, we still add up our good deeds and stack them up against our bad deeds. We do. We all do. We're such goobers. But anyway, and that it requires humility to let go of that and to let God to just say, well, I'm not going to stop doing what I'm doing. As Job says, I will maintain my ways before him. I'll do the things that I do that I think are good, and I will add to the things that I think are good. But I won't think that they have any basis on my salvation. God already loves me. God already loves you. God already has saved me. God already has saved you. You can't lose it, right? There's no sense slapping him in the face by doing things that are contrary to what he wants, okay? But God already loves you. God has already saved you. It is a done deal, and it requires humility to say that, to have faith in his grace and his goodness and in his protective love for us, even in the face of whatever adversity you're finding yourself in today. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Almighty God, I do thank you, Father, for this time that you have given us to reflect upon the callings that we have in the Bible of how you feel towards us, that we are fools for Christ, that we are sheep following the great shepherd, that we are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ and servants of God, and lastly, that if we obey the commandments of God, we are also friends of God and friends of Christ. Lord God, I pray that you would plant that in our hearts this day, that we might somehow through that knowledge become more active for you, that we might win more souls to Christ, that we might bring more people to church, that we might see more even souls saved on the street that never come through our doors, but that have been alerted to the fact that we're Christians and just through our witness have been touched by the reality and truth of that faith. We love you. We thank you. We ask that you be with us this week. And as we sing our last song together, help us to feel the meaning behind it. We love you and we thank you for all things in Jesus' name. Amen. And our last song is on page, let's see if we got it right, page 445.